Let me start with a scripture reading again. It's going to be Matthew 16. Y'all can stand while I read it. Matthew 16, 18. Can y'all stand with me? I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. This is a morning hymn by a man named Ambrose of Milan, 4th century. O brightness of the Father's endless glory, spread far and wide the beauty of your light. O dazzling fountain, perfect day spring dawning, banish the blinding shadows of the night. O Christ, true Son of righteousness arising, may your unblinking beam within us shine. O plant deep down within our torpid senses the fiery spirits burning to refine. We worship too our holy God and Father, the wellspring of all powerful saving love. O glorious Father, Lord of timeless ages, all disobedience from our hearts remove. O breathe your strength within our mortal weakness. Cast down the pride of Satan's vaunting power. Transform our trials into grace-filled triumphs. Reveal your wisdom every waking hour. O guide our minds and keep our thoughts from straying. Sustain our limbs to give you service strong. Nourish our faith with flames of love, with flame of love's pure blazing. Cleanse us from hatred, free us from all wrong. Christ be the bread we eat for life eternal. Let us drink deep of faith as heavenly wine. O joyful Spirit, fill us with your sweetness, tasting your sober ecstasy divine. O grant that this new day may flow in gladness, with modesty like blushing dawn's first ray, and faith that shines as sun's meridian splendor, our thoughts kept free from gloomy evening gray. Behold the dawn now rising in its radiance. In Christ we see a brighter, better dawn. First Son of the truth made manifest by the Father in his word fully known. Amen. You can be seated. So we're in week two. Last week, if you remember, we were talking a lot about the Greco-Roman world, and basically how that was on a collision course, an inevitable collision course with the church. And there were several reasons that we mentioned, but really at the end of the day, it's the message that Christ is Lord is really not a compatible message with Caesar is Lord. And it's really not a compatible message with any age or any world philosophy. The message that Jesus is the King, that Christ is Lord, is always going to run counter to what the world has to say. Rome was, if you remember, very syncretistic in their policies towards religion. Okay, a person can mix religions and follow more than one, but to claim exclusivity and to claim that Christ is the King over against Caesar was to go against the authority of the empire. This week we're going to look at kind of that collision course that happens over the first 300 years, looking at the persecuted church. Which, when you think about the persecution of the church in the early church, it starts out as prior to 250 AD. It's kind of local and sporadic. It's not widespread. Sometimes people think that the early church was just constantly persecuted, and it wasn't that way. It does get that way at points. We'll see, especially 250 to beginning of the 4th century. But early on, it was local and it was sporadic. You have some emperors who were tolerant, some who were not, and you'll have waves of persecution and times of peace. And every persecution is a little bit different in its own way, and we'll kind of cover those. And does everybody have a sheet, by the way? I handed out some sheets with some blanks, kind of a broad outline of what we're covering today, and some space if you want to take notes. I have one pen here. We only had one pen here, but if anybody wants a pen, I know nobody wants to be the one person to claim something, but if you have a pen, great. If you need one, there is one right here. And I'll try to pass those out every week to kind of give you a broad framework of where we're going to be. So Rome's going to start realizing around the first half of the first century that this new Jesus movement is something different than Judaism, which we talked a little bit about last week. that you know, the church is trying to differentiate itself from both Judaism and Rome. You know, and at first you see even in the scriptures when, you know, there's a dispute amongst Jews and Christians, you know, Rome says, don't bring it to us. This is, you know, this is some, you know, Jewish sect. This is y'all's problem. But increasingly they're starting to realize that this is something new and different. And, you know, Rome is very against new movements and the possibility of, you know, an uprising. So during this time, you know, it's important for us to think about how people, you know, conceived of Christians. What were Christians like in the first, you know, several hundred years? They weren't the most popular people. Many of them were hated. And there's all sorts of rumors about them that went throughout the empire. Several things were said about them. So one thing that was rumored about Christians is that, you know, they were cannibals, which is kind of odd. But why would Christians be considered cannibals? Yeah, so they, you know, they meet in private, and they, you know, we heard they have a ritual where they talk about eating flesh and blood. So I mean, it was really, you could see how that kind of thing would fester. They're accused of incest. Right? They had deep love for one another, and they called each other brothers and sisters. Like, we kind of take that for granted, but, you know, you could see how that kind of thing could happen. Charged with atheism. It's kind of strange. The early Christians were actually called atheists because they refused to worship all the gods. You know, and their God was an invisible God, whereas we have this pantheon of gods that are, you know, here's the gods, and you worship this invisible creator God. But they met in secret, so you can see how these things would fester. And it almost becomes a catch-22, because the authorities were likely to persecute them, so they met in secret. But then their meeting in secret led them to more persecution. They were seen as uncultured haters of mankind because they weren't involved in the day-to-day pagan life. Right? They weren't part of the theater or the military or sports. Not because they thought these things were bad, but because they were so intertwined with pagan worship. Natural catastrophes were blamed on Christians. You know, Tertullian, who we looked at just a little bit last week, has a famous quote where he says, "If the Tiber rises as high as the city walls, if the Nile does not send its water up over the fields, if the heavens give no rain, if there's an earthquake, if there's a famine or pestilence, straightway the cry is, away with the Christians to the lion." They were seen as tricking the poor into following them. Celsus, who was an early critic of Christianity, wrote, "Far from us, say the Christians, be any man possessed of any culture, of wisdom, or judgment. Their aim is to convince only worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor women, and children. They're the only ones who they manage to turn into believers." And that'll start to change in the second century as we come to the Apologists, but early on, they were seen as uncultured and only stupid people, only needy people believed.
That's why it was kind of looked against, because it wasn't, like, we think about Christianity and its purity, it doesn't have like this huge calendar of festivals, and it doesn't have this aesthetic. So is that why you think it was seen as void?
I mean, I think at the center of it, there's a crucified Messiah, you know, which is foolishness. You know, you got to understand, there's in the Greco-Roman world too, there's, you know, a strong milieu of Greek philosophy, and there's intellectual culture, and there hasn't been any kind of intellectual developments within this new movement. I mean, it's about a guy who came and died and claimed to rise. There's not, it's a new movement, and it's not intellectually stimulating, maybe, to a lot of people at that time.
Right. Yeah, the Hellenists had the sculpture and architecture. And
yeah.
There was a festival calendar. And
sure.
A lot more, quote unquote, interesting things going on.
Absolutely. So it said persecution's come in waves. We'll look at several of those persecutions now. The first one being under Nero, the Neronian persecution, which is there on your sheet. He reigned from 54 to 68 AD. One of the most infamous leaders in history, and for good reason, as we'll see. He was truly a maniac. In Rome, there was a great fire in 64 AD. And in this fire, 10 of Rome's 14 districts were destroyed. The fire was likely started by Nero. Most historians believe that. He openly talks about wanting to burn down Rome and rebuild it in a grander style, which actually he does. After it's burnt down, he rebuilds it, and at the center of it puts a 100-foot bronze statue of himself. So he rebuilds the city. Just to let you in on the psyche of Nero, if you don't think he's a maniac, Nero killed his brother. Nero killed his mother. Nero killed two wives. He killed Seneca, a Stoic philosopher. And then at age 32, he killed himself. After the fire in Rome, there was an outcry from the people for the loss of life and destruction of the city. Christians were an easy target, so Nero blamed the Christians for the great fire. And this persecution was not widespread, but was likely limited to Rome. It's possible that this is where Peter and Paul are martyred. Some Christians equated Nero with the beast in Revelation. To let you in on some more of the vileness of Nero, Nero would have a garden party, and he would wrap Christians in animal skins and fix them to poles and light them on fire to light the gardens. Tacitus, a Roman historian who lived at this time, writes this about the situation. He says, "To end the rumors that Nero had started the fire, Nero accused and tortured a group who were hated for their abominations, the group commonly known as Christians. The sect had been named after Christ, executed by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. Their fatal superstition had been checked temporarily, but was beginning to break out again. Not only in Judea, but even in Rome itself, where all kinds of vile and shameful activities gather and catch on. First, the authorities arrested those who confessed to being Christians. Then, on information obtained from them, the courts convicted hundreds more, not so much for starting the fire as for their antisocial beliefs. Mockery was heaped on them in their deaths. They were covered in the skins of wild beasts, torn to death by dogs, crucified or set ablaze, so that when nighttime fell, they lit up everything like torches. Nero had opened up his own gardens for this spectacle and gave a show in the arena, where he mingled with the crowd or stood in the garb of a charioteer in a chariot. Consequently, although his victims were guilty and deserved to die, people began to feel compassion for them, for they realized that they were being killed not for the public good, but to gratify one man's madness." So that's Nero. And persecution under Nero, again, was likely limited to Rome. The next persecution is the Domitian persecution. Domitian reigned from 81 to 96. He was the emperor after Titus. We're unsure of why he turned against Christians, knowing that he was a lover of Roman traditions, Roman gods, and sought to restore those traditions. And in the final year as emperor, he began to persecute Christians. We don't have a whole lot of information on the Domitian persecution, but one notable example of his persecution was that he was responsible for the exile of John the Apostle to the island of Patmos. So when you read in the book of Revelation, John being on the island of Patmos, it was because of Domitian persecution that he was exiled. After the Domitian persecution is the Trajan persecution, which is on your sheet, and Trajan reigned from 98 to 117. Pliny, a governor of in Asia Minor, wrote to Trajan in 112 AD, wondering how to proceed with people being accused of being Christians. So you have a governor writing to the emperor, trying to figure out how we're to deal with Christians who are, you know, being accused of being Christians. What's the imperial policy? How are we to proceed? This new movement's bringing into question how we should change policy. And Trajan responded that to Pliny that the imperial policy should basically be to passively persecute Christians. That is to say, don't proactively go hunting down Christians. Right? Don't waste our time and our resources. But if someone is accused of being a Christian, they can worship the Roman gods and be acquitted. But if not, if they refuse to do that, they'll be put to death. And this will be the basic imperial policy for probably the next 200 years. Polycarp, who we mentioned last week, who was a disciple of John, was in this persecution and was martyred in this persecution. Ignatius of Antioch is the one who gives us the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. And as they're preparing to kill Polycarp in Rome, he's 86 years old at this point, and they're preparing to kill him. They keep trying to get him to recant and keep trying to get him to deny Christ. And Polycarp's response is beautiful. He says, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I curse my king who saved me?" And again, the proconsul said to him, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beast, if you will not repent." And Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." Powerful testimony of a man that's been transformed by Jesus. Our next wave of persecution comes under Marcus Aurelius. That's on your sheet. He reigns from 161 to 180. Marcus Aurelius was a brilliant man, Stoic, wrote Meditations, which some of you may have read, still read widely today, which is a literary masterpiece, which is basically answers metaphysical, ethical questions of life. You know, what's the meaning of life? How should I live? How do you deal with suffering? How do you deal with the brevity of life? He's also a superstitious man who constantly sought advice from seers. Early in his reign, there were several natural disasters, and the seers, in all their wisdom, claimed that it was the fault of the Christians. The Christians had brought the wrath of the gods upon the empire. Whether he believed this or not is debatable, but regardless, he did give his support to persecuting the Christians. He made evangelization illegal. He hated Christians for their stubbornness. Christians were executed in Africa and Rome. In Gaul, which is modern-day France, we have a document that describes the martyrdom of a woman and her seven sons by the name of Felicitas. She was a consecrated widow, which means she spent the entirety of her time serving the church, and the church in turn would support her. Pagan priests threatened her with death to abandon her faith, and her reply was that, "You're wasting your time, for while I live, I shall defeat you. And if you kill me in my death, I shall defeat you all the more." And then the prefect tried to persuade her sons, and this courageous mother instructed her seven sons to stand up and stand firm in their faith. And the record was brought back to Marcus Aurelius, who ordered all their deaths in different parts of the city, likely to appease various different gods. During this time, we also have a letter from churches in the region of Gaul sent to other Christians in Asia Minor. And the persecution began by forbidding Christians to visit public places. Then mobs began to follow them, shout at them, and pelt them. Several were taken to the governor to be tried. Some people abandoned the church. Many who stood firm were tortured. One man was tortured, and he would say over and over again that, "I am a Christian," which led many who had denied the faith previously to come back, to return and confess and be martyred. We're unsure of how many people were persecuted or martyred during this time. But we do know that from the letter, the place the Christians were being held was so full that they were dying of suffocation before the executioners could even get to them. This is around the time that anti-Christian literature, also during Marcus Aurelius, anti-Christian literature starts to become popular, or being produced at least. A man by the name of Celsus, who was a strong critic of Christianity, wrote one of the earliest, probably maybe even the first anti-Christian book entitled The True Doctrine. We actually don't have any copies of that remaining today. The only reason we even have most of the book is because the guy, a Christian writer by the name of Origen, who wrote against him, quotes him pretty much his whole book for us in his work. And this persecution and these writings really provided the context for what, you know, the rise of the apologists I think most of you probably have heard that word apology or apologist. You know, it doesn't mean to say you're sorry, or people who say they're sorry. Apology is a reasoned defense of something. The apologists are basically second century writers who sought to disprove the pagan claims of Rome made against Christians and tried to convince them, and try to convince the intellectuals of Rome that Christianity was worth investigating, that they ought to believe this. So prior to this, you know, there wasn't a lot of intellectual sophistication to the faith. The apologists were highly cultured people, well-read, usually having studied Greek philosophy before becoming Christians, which shaped their experience. They were arguing for tolerant treatment of Christians from the empire, that Christians were law-abiding citizens, that they were, you know, praying for the emperor, and that they were they paid their taxes. But they were also defending the truth claims of the faith, and many of them sought to dispel the rumors that we talked about earlier about cannibalism and incest and such. Justin Martyr, who we mentioned just a little bit last week, was probably the most renowned of the apologists during this time, who lived from 100 to 165 AD. He became interested in the faith due to the fearlessness that he saw in the martyrs. He converted after interacting with an old man on a beach who conversed with him about the meaning of life and showed him the Old Testament scriptures and how Christ was the fulfillment of them and the answer to all of life. The rest of his life he taught philosophy from a Christian perspective. He started a school in Rome where he taught what he dubbed the true philosophy. He had essentially at one point outdone a pagan philosopher in a public debate. And there's indications that this philosopher actually is the one who accused him. He was executed in 165 alongside some of his students. During his interrogation, the prefect said to him, "Let us come to the pressing matter at hand, agree in sacrifice with one accord to the gods." Justin's reply was, who was just a lover of truth, he said boldly, "No one who is rightly minded turns from true belief to false." And he replied back, "If you do not obey, you shall be punished without mercy." And Justin's reply again was, "If we are punished for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hope to be saved, for this shall be our salvation and confidence before the terrible judgment seat of our Lord and Savior, which shall judge the whole world." There were several other apologists who we just simply don't have the time to look at. And they all didn't share the same approach, but there are several names: Tertullian, Athenagoras, Melito of Sardis, Theophilus of Antioch. If you're interested in researching any of them, I can give you more names. Sadly, though, the apologists didn't succeed in persuading the government to cease their persecution of Christians. However, their testimony and their writings were far from fruitless, because in their writings, they developed much of the theology of the church, and they strengthened so many of the believers at that time, in the truth that they confessed and died for. And at this point, the early church really has a high reverence for their martyrs, something that we feel like, especially in America, have somewhat lost for those who came before us. But they had a high sense of reverence for the martyrs because they had followed the Lord into death. After Marcus Aurelius came a period of peace, so the next emperor didn't really persecute Christians. After him, there was actually a civil war, which forced the empire to have to deal with that, so Christians weren't really a priority. But the next wave of persecution comes under Septimius Severus. He's on your sheet there. He reigned from 193 to 211. In the beginning of his reign, Christians were able to live in peace. After the civil war, there was always looming another potential internal threat from dissident groups. And what you need then is unity. So he proposed religious unity, and that everyone unite around worshiping the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N, the sun. He forbade all new conversions in the year 202. All gods were to be accepted as long as you acknowledge the sun god, the sole invictus, the unconquered sun. So as long as you As long as you acknowledge that he is above all, you're okay. And so obviously Jews and Christians couldn't be a part of this. In addition to Trajan's legislation, which we mentioned earlier about passively persecuting Christians, Septimius issued an edict which made conversion to Christianity or Judaism punishable by death. So local persecutions increased for new converts. The most famous martyrs of this persecution were Perpetua and her five companions, which was one other woman and three young men. Her companions were all recent converts who were preparing to be baptized. So by converting, they were going against this imperial edict. One of her companions was pregnant at the time and gave birth to a child. And while moaning in pain during childbirth, one of the Roman jailers asked her how she was possibly going to be able to face the beasts in the arena. Her reply was, "Now my sufferings are only mine, but when I face the beast, there will be another who will live in me, who will suffer for me, since I shall be suffering for him." All five were killed in the arena. After Severus, persecution abated again. Not entirely clear why, but Christians enjoy relative peace again. The edict that he made really wasn't enforced. There was a short time of persecution in North Africa, but for about a half century, there was not a lot of persecution, and conversion to Christianity just keeps increasing. The church keeps growing and expanding. And then you come to the Decian persecution, and that's on your sheet. 249 to 251 was his reign. And I think I said earlier, you know, prior to 250, persecution of the church is kind of local and sporadic, but starting around Decian, you'll start to have widespread persecution of the church. And to understand the widespread persecution under Decius, you have to understand a little bit about what historians call the third century crisis of Rome, which is considered to have taken place between 235 and 284. After the assassination of a certain emperor in 235, there was a great power struggle over who was going to lead the empire. And basically, the armies kept trying to promote their own military leaders as emperors rather than the hereditary monarchy. There's actually at one point in the year 238 where there's six emperors in one year, called a year of the six emperors, which is a real original name, I know. But six emperors, all of them assassinated. So one, becomes emperor and is assassinated, followed by another and another. I'd hate to be that seventh guy. But, so during this time, Rome was in crisis, not only because of that. There were civil wars. There was economic problems. There was plagues, barbarian invasions. And this long-standing empire that really kind of prided itself on its stability is really coming unglued and on the verge of collapsing. And what you need is a leader that would bring unity, right, and stability. Decius, in the Decian persecution, what we're looking at, his primary aim as leader was to restore Rome to its former glory. His slogan may have been, "Make Rome great again." I don't know if that's true. Some of you got that. With all this, disunity and unstableness, we need to bring unity. So that he launches a religious renewal campaign so the gods would look favorably on the empire. And in this campaign, you had to worship the gods. If you did not, go and offer incense to the gods, you would be guilty of high treason. It was mandatory that you worship the gods. You had to burn incense before a statue of Decius or something. And everyone must do this. So everyone is required, mandated. This is your civic duty to come and do this. And again, to not do it would be an act of treason. And after that, you would actually receive a certificate attesting that you had, you had made your sacrifice. And so if your local governing authority wanted to, they could, ask for your certificate to make sure that you had done your civic duty. And you would produce your certificate showing that you had, or if you hadn't, you would be persecuted. You could be arrested. If you didn't have one, you'd be an outlaw. In the response to the wave that this persecution was manifold, some in the church obeyed the edict. Some refused for a time, but then gave in. Some obtained a fraudulent certificate without having to go and worship the gods. And then there was a large number that didn't give in at all and refused to do so. This persecution only lasted about 13 months because Decius actually died in battle. And the next emperor was relatively tolerant. There wasn't a whole lot of martyrs. There were definitely some martyrs in this persecution, but there wasn't a whole lot of martyrs. There were lots of arrests and tortures and threats. And one of the byproducts of that is that the church began to use the title confessors instead of martyrs for people who had suffered for Christ but had not died. Losing a limb or gouging out an eye, they became known as confessors because they had kept their confession true. They had confessed the faith even amidst great conflict and trial. The Decian persecution brought about a new challenge for the church, not so much because of the persecution itself, but because how the church was to deal with those who had fallen away during the persecution, or lapsed, those who had lapsed during the persecution, which is what's known as the Novationist controversy, or the Novationist schism, which is on your notes there. Hold on 1 second. So there were different degrees, as we talked about, of apostasy during the persecution. You had the most overt forms of Christians giving in, during this edict, just going and getting it done with and getting their certificate. Like I said, you had other people who didn't do it, but then they did after a while. You had some people who got the fraudulent certificate, whether through a bribe or some other way. They didn't go actually make the sacrifice, but they still attained a certificate fraudulently. You had also during this time period, and especially in the next persecution, some people giving up copies of the scriptures. So authorities coming to the doors of people and asking for the scriptures, and people handing them over. Those people were known as traditores, those who hand over. And that becomes, again, even bigger in the next persecution. But got to just think, Bibles weren't like they are today. You don't just go to the Christian bookstore and buy one. I mean, they're highly treasured. Not everyone had a copy of the Bible laying around. So it's a really big deal to do that. And so all that, brings up issues within the church. How is the church to deal with that? Because now you have, after the persecution stops, people start wanting to come back to the church. How is the church to deal with that problem of people who had apostatized, who had, during this persecution, have fallen away, and now they want to come back in? Should the church just readmit them, and who has the authority to do so? This is a hot topic in Carthage and in North Africa. Many people believed that the confessors were the ones who should have the authority to determine. However, a man by the name of Cyprian, a bishop in Carthage, argued that bishops only had the authority to readmit the lapsed. He presided over a council that met in Carthage in 251 to deal with it. And there they decided they could be received only back after proving their sincerity through penance for sin, which would vary depending on the degree of apostasy. Some people in Carthage thought that Cyprian was too strict, notably a man by the name of Novatus, not to be confused with Novation, Novatus. Novatus broke away and formed a church in Carthage with more lenient discipline. However, the opposite happened in Rome. There was a presbyter by the name of Novatian who broke away from the church. The church had a Cyprian stance in Rome. He broke away from that with even stricter discipline than the church of Rome. They would not readmit the lapsed at all under any circumstances. So anyone that's wanting to come back in the church, you're not allowed back in the church. There were Novationist churches as far west as Spain and Carthage, and as in the east, Syria and Constantinople. The movement lasted for several hundred years. I'm not really even sure what happened to them. They may have just merged back with the Catholic Church. This division caused further problems associated with it as it relates to baptism. Because if someone became a Christian in a Novationist church now, should he be rebaptized if he were to join the Catholic Church? So you have to wrestle with those kind of practical questions. And according to Cyprian, yes. According to Pope Stephen, no. Cyprian argued that each bishop should decide for himself. There's a pretty revealing passage from Cyprian in which he declares quite unequivocally that all bishops are equal in authority and there is no supreme bishop, right, which Roman Catholics try to, you know, to argue that the Pope has always been the supreme bishop. It's just not the case, historically. And Stephen threatens to excommunicate them all. The West accepts Stephen's view on rebaptism over against Cyprian's, but the whole controversy really does bring into sharp focus the nature of the Church and what is to be, what takes priority as a characteristic of the Church. Is it its purity, or is it forgiving love? Because that's really kind of the theology driving both of these different approaches. Is the chief characteristic to be its holiness and purity, or its forgiving love? Novationists would say its holiness and its purity, but the Church is to always be a place of forgiving love. And even if you have process to that, the theology of the cross should be at the center of that. For Christ died for us while we were enemies. The last persecution that we're going to look at is the Great Persecution, the Diocletian persecution on your sheet. 284 through to 305 is when he reigned. This is the last and the worst of all the persecutions. Following the disastrous crisis of the 3rd century, Diocletian realized that the empire was much too large to manage for just one emperor, so he reorganized the empire geographically and administratively. So when you look at your map of the Mediterranean in the back of your Bible, I think they still have them in Bibles. I don't even know. If you look at those maps where it shows Paul's missionary journey, if you basically divide that straight down the middle, it's kind of it's pretty much the way he divided it geographically. So when you talk about the Eastern and Western Roman Empire, that's more or less what it refers to. So he divided it, and then he also, he actually also structured it to have 4 emperors called the Tetrarchy. So you basically have one in the east now, one in the west, and then each of those have kind of like a protege. So they have the title Augustus, and their proteges have the title Caesar. And so basically the Augustus is, after they die, the Caesar takes their role, and then they elect somebody else. And you could argue that his restructuring of the empire was very successful because, even though the Western Empire falls shortly after this, the Eastern Empire, the Byzantine Empire, goes on for another 1,000 years. So it doesn't collapse until like 1453. So it was successful. Let's see. So Diocletian was in the east. A man by the name of Maximian was in the west, and each had their junior emperor. With the title Caesar, which they had Galerius under Diocletian and Constantius under Maximian. It was thought that this division of power would quell civil wars, which often rose due to the question of ascendancy. Source of the persecution arose in this last persecution in the military with Galerius. There was no consensus amongst Christians about serving in the military, just as there's not today. Many church leaders at this time that said Christians should not serve in the military, though some did. But in 295, there were Christians who were condemned to death for either refusing to join the military or trying to leave the military. And Galerius convinced Diocletian to issue an edict that would expel all Christians from the military. He reasoned that they were a potential danger, for they might disobey military orders at any crucial moment. And the edict was issued, and it was just for them to leave the military. But in some areas, under Galerius, many of the officers tried to get Christian soldiers to deny their faith as well. And when they didn't, they executed them. And then in 303, Galerius convinces Diocletian to issue another edict, this time to remove Christians from any positions of leadership within the empire, so you couldn't work any kind of leadership, government job. And also Christian buildings and books were to be destroyed. The edict wasn't supposed to be to kill, but you know, what do you think happened when people didn't hand over their copies of the scriptures? They were tortured and put to death. Some were made slaves. Things worsened when two fires broke out in the imperial palace. Galerius, again, being the instigator, accused Christians of starting the fire as revenge for burning their books and buildings. Some Christians of this time suggest that Galerius was the one responsible for setting the fire, so he could blame Christians. Things worsened even more when Diocletian became convinced that Christians were trying to kill him. He ordered that all church leaders be arrested, and all Christians must sacrifice to the gods. Constantius dies in 306, and his troops make his son, Constantine, it's the famous Constantine, the new Caesar. Constantine comes to power in 306, and we'll pick up with him next week and his edict of Milan of tolerance, and really kind of the setting of Council of Nicaea. We'll pick up there next week. We're getting low on time. I'll close with a quote from Eusebius of Caesarea. If you've never read anything from him, he's an ancient church historian. I know I've encouraged you to read some things, but read his history of the church. It's really good. Been around for a long time. He says this about this last persecution. Need I recall Maximus's crimes of lust or the count the multitude of women he seduced? He could not pass through a town without leaving a trail of debauched wives and ravished virgins. Everyone submitted to all his wishes, except Christians, who laughed at death and showed contempt for his filthy tyranny. The Christian men endured fire, sword, crucifixion, wild beasts, drowning, hacking of limbs, branding, stabbing, and gouging out of eyes, mutilation of their whole bodies, and also starvation, chains, and being forced to work down in the mines. They were ready to suffer anything for their faith, rather than offer to idols the worship that is due to God alone. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you so much for the way that you have worked throughout history, and we thank you so much for those who've come before us, those who've laid down their lives, who've suffered, who've in many ways given us the example of the Messiah, of being faithful and holding fast to their confession. God, may we learn and emulate their lives, and God, learn to have courage and to be strong in our faith. And God, we pray especially for our persecuted brothers and sisters around even the world today as they endure similar persecutions. We pray that you would be with them and that you'd use your faith to transform the world. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.